As you're being seated, we see that there is good things to examine here. The next several chapters, to the adults, let me say to you, we should not relegate this story off to children's books, to that which only children would have interest in. This is really critical to every generation in the room. It is right that your sons and daughters would know of Noah. We want them to know. But listen, there are things going on in the days of Noah that are almost unimaginable. The kind of wickedness that has struck the human race. Now, the Word doesn't describe every one of them in detail, does it? But it does describe them in totality. These are wicked days. The intent, the heart of all of flesh has become wicked. It's important here that we see a couple of things as we begin to navigate the benefit of God speaking through His servant Moses to record these words for us, and that the benefit through the work of the Holy Spirit for us, that we would observe a couple of things on this. God's restraint of man's wickedness. God will not allow wickedness to reign and to rule perpetually. It is clear. He does give wickedness times, seasons. We'll see that. This is part of the biblical narrative. This is part of the norm of the biblical narrative throughout all of world history, that God will show us. There will be times that wickedness will rise. There will be times that will appear. You'll even hear the psalmist many times, in some levels of perplexion, "How long, O Lord, will you allow the wicked to prosper?" We'll see seasons like this throughout world history. We'll see, even in modern days, wickedness rising, wickedness advancing. And it's important that we see this, that God's restraint of wickedness is always in place. The wickedness of man never overcomes the righteousness of God. Never. God's resentment here is of man's wickedness. God is not He's not just simply a concerned spectator like you and I are of a presidential debate, sitting there in bewilderment. How can they say such audacious things? How could they hold to such wicked opinions? God is not like that when He looks at all of the human race this early after creation. He's not just simply a concerned spectator, but rather God is actually the object of the rejection of man. Man has grown to the place where he's completely rejected God. God is, rather than being seen as a tender father like He is, He's being viewed by all of humanity as the highest object of hatred. You'll know this. Perhaps even you'll know this of the kindness of God in the way that you thought of your own earthly father before you were redeemed. And you thought of him as one who was always standing in your way. Obviously, and sometimes that's the case. I should not go further without acknowledging that there certainly are fathers in this fallen world who are haters of God, and they project that in the way that they treat their children or their spouses, their neighbors, the way they work at the workhouse. This is true. But it's possible that some of you raised in a home with a father who loved God and not perfect. It's not the argument I'm trying to make here, but who walked with God. And you saw him as not a tender father, but rather you saw him as a hard father because he would not let you do the wicked things you wanted to do. Only to learn later that God had blessed you with a tender father. This would be, I think, the way we should understand and put words in understanding to how we're using words that describe the way humanity should respond to God with words like repented or sorry. That you've done something and you realize it was wrong and so you would repent of that. You would turn from it and you would be sorry for your actions. So this kind of language gets really perplexing to apply them to a eternal, holy, righteous God who does not change. The Bible clearly teaches us. This is not the kind of language where God changed his mind. This is the kind of language of a father who is found as the object of rebellion. And he's sorry. He's grieved in the way that his children are treating him, thinking of him, thinking about him. This is that kind of language that you would see in verse 6. The Lord was sorry. Or it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. We should not look at that the way that you and I would, because, again, we're trying to wrestle with some emotions in a fallen nature that will reflect the way we should respond whenever God exposes our sin. Rather than God being viewed as the tender father that he is, and in this respect that he was, for us clearly that he is, the father is here thus grieved because of the being the object of man's resentment toward him. So the phrasing or the wording here, it really is quite striking. You see in your various translations, or as I'm reading here from the New American Standard, and you see that those nuanced differences. It repented the Lord, or the Lord was sorry that. So what do we got to do with this? These are striking phrases. It grieved him at his heart. He was grieved in his heart. Perhaps your translation will phrase it. These statements don't reflect upon the honor that is due upon God. But perhaps 2 Kings chapter 21, the second half of verse 13 might help us, where it's being described that I will wipe. This is the Lord speaking, and he's speaking in a manner in which humanity would understand him. He says, I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. This is what Genesis chapter 6, verse 6 is a reflection of. The Lord will wipe off of the face of the earth that which has defiled the plate. He'll wash it clean. And when he's done washing it, he will rinse it and he will turn it upside down so that it will dry and that the residue will not stick to it. The contamination will not be present. We're reading the prologue to the moments that are just in front of us of God's judgment upon the wickedness of man. And for that matter, we'll see this is some of the perplexion here. It's not just of man. This is actually of all creation. The impact of man's sin is so profound, so impactful, that God actually judges all of creation for it. Because all of creation has become wicked. That's stunning. And so the Lord says to the nation of Israel, the same way he speaks to all of the population of the world, that I will wipe you as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. This is what God will do. This is the expression of what it repented the Lord that he made man means. This is what it means when the scripture says the Lord was sorry that he had made man, or that it grieved the Lord. Is that his actions are, he has He's wiping it and He's turning it upside down. This is not a condition of the Lord's ignorance. How did this happen? This is not a moment where we're looking at God responding in a moment of time, of temporal time. Because we already have, we have the blessed kindness of all of the Word of God. That before the foundations of the earth were even established, God knew He would need to redeem mankind. So this isn't God sitting there going, I was not expecting man to turn this quickly on me. This is the Lord responding to the wickedness that man has reached. And it is global. It is a wicked condition. This is not God saying, oh, I now understand how wicked they could become if I gave them free will in the garden. Yes, God's not talking like this here. This is in the stunningness of this statement, this is the Lord speaking from His righteous condition, from His righteous attribute. It's a statement of how He cannot allow wicked man a moment in His glorious presence. Man in his fallen, sinful nature cannot be in the presence of righteousness. He will be completely consumed. This will be very familiar to Moses, who would hear God speak to him from the bush there on Mount Sinai. God doesn't allow Moses to see Him. He allows him to see as he passes the shadow or the backside of the Almighty. Because man cannot stand the righteous eyes of the Lord. So we think about this, these statements that are being made here in these verses 6 and 7. 7, we move to the way the Lord is speaking about what He's going to do. And verse 7 has the sound of hopelessness. But we have verse 8 to help us see that it's not completely hopeless. Because that word "but" is there. But look at verse 7. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Notice how widespread this is. From man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky. For I am sorry that I have made them. Look how wicked they are. I'm going to wipe the dish clean, going to rinse it off and turn it upside down. It's widespread. I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth. And everything that I created for man to use for his good and for my glory, it's all wicked. It's all broken. It's all sinful now. What a kind, gracious follow-up to what God is going to do. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's piece as much of this together in one flowing statement as we can. First, we see that the wicked man, he must be rescued from the power, or as the Apostle Paul will describe this in Colossians chapter 1, of the domain of darkness. Man will need to be rescued from this condition. Man's condition is of such wickedness that there is no way humanity will survive unless God wipes the dish clean. Notice that wicked man must be made to see his offense before God. If man doesn't see that he's offended his Creator, man will continue to pursue his own wickedness. That same man, in his fallen nature, he must have transplanted into his own soul a new heart. Because his old heart, Ezekiel describes this as graphically as anyone. God will take his stony, lifeless, dead heart, and He will put in man a new heart, a pliable heart, sensitive to the righteousness of God. Prior to this, everything that man does is opposed to God. He's standing in opposition to the righteousness of God. But God in His mercy will come and He will give man a new heart. He'll give him a new nature. Man didn't like his nature in the garden, so he rebelled against God. And because of that, God had to change his nature. And his nature was that of a rebellion, that of sin, that of a stony heart. And so God responds. One might say at one level, look how harsh God is to wipe all of humanity off. And for the impact of that to even include the animals, the beasts of the fields, the creepers and the crawlers, the birds of the air. This new heart that God gives to man, it's all encompassing. It's a new nature. It's altogether different than the first. So though God has created man, this does not give man a free pass. Man does not get to stand before God and says, listen, what am I to do? This is who I am. No, God did not create you to just do whatever your wicked heart wants to do. God created humanity to give glory to the Creator. It's Isaiah in the 27th chapter and the 11th verse, the second half of that verse, that Isaiah, through the power of the Holy Spirit, tells us, therefore their Maker will not have compassion on them, for their Creator will not be gracious to them. Now that's stunning in its own right, that God would speak like this through His prophet in response to a people who have rebelled against Him. If God will not be your Savior, He will be your destroyer, is what Isaiah is saying. God can either be your Savior today, or He can be your judge. In some respect, I should say that in both respects, because He will judge both the righteous and the wicked. But He will either be today your Savior or your destroyer. This is not the sound of a wicked God. This is not the sound of a harsh God. This is the sound of a gracious, loving, benevolent, compassionate God who is just and right in all of His ways. Think of this. If God will not be your Savior today, then you receive Him as your destroyer. This is not a new judgment upon you. This is because the Scriptures will describe this about our condition. We are condemned already. This is not a new indictment that God brings against the sons of men. This is all of the sons of Adam's condition. Condemned, guilty, as charged, sinners before God. The justice of God here, rather, is speaking the truth of your condemned estate. You need a Savior. All of creation was created for the glory of God, and all of God's creation was for man to use to glorify God. We're not that far removed from those days of creation where you see the order of when God creates what and how it's working. And obviously, the climax of it all is the exclamation point to it all of the creation of man and woman, mankind. God has put everything in place for man's benefit. And in man's benefit, his condition is of such to give glory to God, his Creator. And to use, because man's instructed to work, to take dominion of all things. And in doing so, thus God saying, man's condition is to use all of creation to glorify God. We see in verse 8, a sweet word, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah is spoken of not in a exclusive way, because this kind of language has been used, as we'll see in verse 9, that Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord in verse 8, then verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. So we get a little genealogical insert here of Noah's condition of his attributes, and then in verse 10 of the sons that are born to him that are of this narrative's interest. But it is in verse 9 that we begin to learn some of the nature, some of the attributes that Noah possessed that is unlike all of the rest of mankind. It's described to us that Noah was a righteous man, that he was blameless in his time. And then here's this statement that is not exclusive to Noah. It's been given to Adam and Eve. They walked with God in the cool of the day. This is a description that God gives to Enoch in the lineage from Seth to Noah, where Enoch is described as a man who walked with God. So this is not exclusive to Noah, but notice it is somewhat reserved of these early patriarchs of the descriptions of them. Noah is among those who walked with God. Meaning there are some practices of Noah that the narrative doesn't tell us explicitly exactly how he did this or in what manner in which he did this, but it does tell us that he was righteous, that he was blameless. Now we have to contrast this with Scripture. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament will tell us there are none righteous. We're dealing with a Hebrew language and a Greek language, so we have to exercise some due diligence in what's being explicitly said in the New Testament. There are none righteous in the Greek language, meaning there are none who are who hold capacity to save themselves, who hold merit before God for God to look at them and say, well, apparently I didn't need my son to die for you. The Apostle Paul says there's none like that. And I think that would include even Noah. And we'll see this with the aid of Hebrews chapter 11, that it is by faith that Noah, just like the faith of all of the patriarchs, it is by faith that Noah has found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that he would be seen as a righteous man. How? On the merit of God, his Savior who rescued him, just as he rescues you and I. Blameless in his time. Now we're going to see that there are some extraordinary contrast between the condition of humanity in relationship to how Noah lived his life. In just a moment, we'll make those comparing and contrasting observations. But know this, it is a kindness of God that God would describe Noah as one who walked with God. This is what shows God's favor, is that Noah found grace. God lets those, the Scripture says, he lets those who seek Him find Him. Noah was among those whom God walked with. So then, that Noah would rest in God. He would observe the commandments of his forefathers that God gave to Adam in the garden, that God would give to Seth, that God would give to all of the prodigy of the whole of the lineage to Noah. Noah would be found among those who were seeing Yahweh for who Yahweh has revealed himself as. And so he walks in this manner. He knows this God. But not so for the rest of the world. The world was full of rebellion. Noah had kept his integrity. I mentioned a moment ago of Hebrews chapter 11. It's in the seventh verse that the writer to the church in Rome, to the Hebrews, followers, believers of the Lord Jesus Christ living in the city of Rome, he says to them, by faith, Noah warned by God about things. This is how the Scripture says. Noah, who's warned by God about the things not yet. So at one level, before I finish the verse, God is, we're going to read, not today, we're looking at the whole narrative of this, but God's going to warn Noah of things that no man has ever seen before. So you live somewhere in the Magic Valley, most likely as you're attending this church, and you become well accustomed to rain. Now I know a 2-inch rain in Idaho is different than a 2-inch rain in Georgia. A A 2-inch rain in Idaho is measured with a tape measure. This is what Steve McMullen teaches me. Now you take your measure out, and if there's 2 inches between raindrops, you've got a 2-inch rain. Now, in Georgia, a 2-inch rain means you better be looking for a boat. Now, we had one of those deluge type of rains yesterday, twice in my neighborhood. And both times I got caught in the garden, soaking wet before I got to the house. Well, Noah, by faith, hearing God speak about something that no one in humanity had ever seen with their eyes. Rain. What is this rain you speak of? We'll see this as the narrative will unpack and unfold. But it's Hebrews 11:7. It is by faith, Noah, warned by God about the things yet seen by man, not yet seen by man, by faith, prepared an ark for salvation. So even in this biblical Old Testament narrative of the patriarchs, we cannot get away from the language of salvation. And this is the kindness of God. Not only would God save Noah, but God would save his household. This is really a beautiful mercy of God. God rescued Noah. God rescued his household. Notice Noah couldn't do this on his own. Noah had no idea of the kind of judgment that God was about to bring upon all of the wickedness of man, upon all of creation. It would be required that Noah would need God to save him. This too is language that you and I need to be familiar with. Colossians chapter 1, speaking of Jesus the Christ, who rescued us from the domain of darkness and transplanted us into the kingdom of the beloved Son. You and I cannot do that on our own. We need to be rescued from this domain of darkness. Noah, living in quite arguably the most wicked time in all of world history, could not save himself. It would be necessary for God to rescue him. This again is the language of the gospel. What about this character of the attributes that Noah possessed, that God gave favor to him? I will argue all of these are attributes that God deposited into Noah's soul. Think about a couple of things with me. So it was that Noah was unlike all of the others. Because of this, God gives favor to him. Should not be interpreted that Noah was perfect. We will, because we're reading verse by verse, we will read, when the waters subside from the flood, Noah will get drunk. And God will hold him responsible for his sin. One of his sons will commit a sin against his father. Thus proving that all of humanity in this temporal world is always susceptible to wickedness. The man whom God gives favor to in this moment, it's not that God writes him off to be able to commit no sins ever again, but that he will hold this Noah responsible to how he responds to God's judgment. And this will be some of the things that we should observe right now that I want. Again, where the scriptures don't give us great detail of what we see in verse 9, that Noah was a righteous man. The Bible will speak to us of what a righteous man looks like. Though we don't know what it is to be blameless in his time, though the Bible will show us what it is like to be blameless. Though we don't possess the capacity to walk with God as is described here by Noah in our fallen nature, yet the Bible will describe to us exactly what it looks like to walk with God. So what are these attributes that Noah has here out of verse 9? I think they're noteworthy. I think they're to our benefit to observe and consider in the weight of Scripture. Now, I don't have the time to look at every complete list that we could put toward Noah here. But let's at least put together a working list. working, meaning we ought to be able to add to this. We ought to be able to see more about Noah than what is necessarily in the generalized statements here, nor in any specifics that I can give to him from the observation of the whole of Scripture. But I think it's important that we would see that Noah, to be described as a man, according to the Bible, as a righteous man, we have to see that he is a sanctified man. Sanctified. Set apart. There was something God wanted to do for His own glory. And so what God does is He sanctifies a man. He sets a man aside for His purpose, for His work. And Noah was that man. He's set apart from all of the rest of humanity. I want to ask the question here. Is this an attribute that describes you? Is this an attribute that describes your household? Is this an attribute that describes your church? Is this an attribute that you possess, that you hold tightly onto, that you've been set apart, you've been set aside for the specific work of the glory of God? Is this an attribute you possess? In Christ, you can say yes. What we have to do then is say, how are you using this attribute God has blessed you with? Are you indeed set apart? Are you sanctified? Are you different? Not perfect. Even though this word blameless is as close to a word as we can get to being in a level or a state of perfection, we know that that is not it, because we will hear soon of Noah's imperfection. But certainly what we can make argument for is that Noah was found fit because God fit him to be an agent of salvation in the ark. God would fit Adam, would fit Noah. If I've been saying Adam, I hope you know that I mean Noah at this point. God has fit Noah to be in his vessel of salvation, the ark. That's what the ark is representing to us. It's Christ. God fits Noah to be in that ark, just as God fits you and me to be in that ark of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning, we should listen closely. What must God want from me if He has set me apart? If He has sanctified me? If He has redeemed my household? What does God want from me? I think we can make an argument about these attributes that are being listed here, that Noah as well was a principled man. Now, at some level, I'll make the argument, all people are principled. Every action we make, every deed we do is based off of a principle. I'm using the word principled here in the righteous manner, in the set apart glorious manner. Noah was principled. He had a standard in which his principles were established upon. His standard was not himself. His standard was Yahweh. His standard was not what makes me laugh. His standard was Almighty God. His standard was not in where I go to seek rest and relaxation. His standard was, there is no greater place than God to rest in. His standard for the trust that he would put in God was different than the standard he put in the trust of his own heart. We've already seen, and we see perpetually throughout the entirety of Scripture, that man's wicked heart can never be trusted. Noah was principled. I make this argument, he's principled to not trust his heart. He was principled to trust his God. God was his standard. The way Noah spoke, I think this would too as well be that which would set Noah apart from the rest of the population. And I'm not just talking about curse words that fly out from time to time by accident or on purpose. I'm talking about the kinds of things that Noah would be willing to talk about. All of this, I hope you're going to be able, as we progress through what I'm listing out in my observation of what would be principles that would set Noah apart from the rest of humanity, that we would see that the opposite of this must have been what all of the population was doing. They could care less about the subjects of what they talked about. There was a day, even in American life, when a man used a foul word, all of civilization thought, well, that's not the way you speak around women and children. That day is gone, by the way, with a few exceptions. And I'm praying and I'm hoping you're among those exceptions. And those exceptions should be, listen, there's never a time for me to speak in the New Testament with coarse joking, foul language, inappropriate ways in which I speak of other people. I think this would be one of the principles that would identify Noah as different, set apart, sanctified, righteous, and blameless. What he gave his time to, where he devoted his life and attention to. I think all of these things would be attributes of those general descriptions found in verse 9. I would include this and begin looking at the Ten Commandments as part of that principled standard. I think it's fair to say Noah understood the value of honesty, of not cheating his neighbor, of not lying about his resume. Honest in all of his ways. I think it would be fair to say Noah understood the value of obeying his parents and honoring his family, honoring the Lord while doing so. I think it's fair to say that when we look at the opposites of all of these, you're going to see that the sanctity of life in Noah's day must have not even been a thing. But it must have been a thing in Noah's life. To disregard human lives, murderous ways, but not so of Noah. I think we can build a strong case. Noah was satisfied with God. He was not a covetous man. He did not want just something similar to what his neighbor had. Noah didn't want what his neighbor had. Noah was not in the practice of amalgamating his worship with other gods in his worship of God. Noah was perpetually conforming to God. Noah must have been reforming his thoughts every day, every moment, every conversation, every action. Noah must have been in the practice of repentance. So it was that Noah was unlike all others because Noah thought of God like no one else was in his day. God gave favor to him. God chose him to be the household in which he would save all of humanity. Now, Noah would not be the one in whom you and I are saved, but Noah will be the type. He will be shadowing always throughout all of humanity of the Christ, of the one who would save. It's in verse 11 that we learn that all the other inhabitants of the earth were corrupt in the sight of God. And that the earth was filled with violence. What do those attributes include? I don't think we're stretching anything too far that murder was a normal experience in humanity in these days. Someone gets mad at another, nothing's stopping him. There's no law stopping him. There's no law enforcement to come and to create better behavior than his response. And so what does he do? He murders his neighbor. He's overcome by lust. And what does he do? He rapes. another's daughter. He rapes another's wife. Thievery. We just lay the Ten Commandments up here, and it's like all of a sudden we see exactly how corrupt humanity was. Thievery was the norm of the day. You could not buy enough padlocks to lock up your junk. That's what I call my stuff, my junk, my values, my treasures. I couldn't find a tall enough fence to protect my neighbor from climbing over it at night when I was sleeping. No matter how mean of a dog I put in my backyard, thievery would always win the day. Somehow, my neighbor would learn. And I'm not talking about this about my neighbors. I like my neighbors. And I say I live in a different day than this, by the common grace of God. But in this kind of a day, man's trickery of his neighbor is he'll learn to feed a big slab of beef to his neighbor's bulldog or guard dog or Doberman pincher or loud barking dog while he breaks in and thieves and robs and steals from him. Dishonoring lifestyles, dishonoring of parents, dishonoring of vows. It would be the norm of the day. Idolatry, worshiping any god that comes along promising you something to scratch an itch for you. Covetousness ruled the day in a day like this. Lying was the norm. You couldn't trust anybody in a court of law because they might be lying in every word that comes out of their mouth. Not only was idolatry the norm, but also those who might be saying they're worshiping the living God are worshiping Him wrongly, improperly. This, I think, by the way that verse 11 speaks, was the way in which all of humanity was conducting themselves. Now think about this. At one level you think, oh boy, that describes my day right now. But let me make this biblical argument. Our day is nothing in comparison to this day. It is a common grace of God that you still live in a society that holds to at least some level of the rule of law. Now it's changing. It's decaying. But you and I still live in a relatively beautiful day while wickedness is on the rise. How can that be? What's the difference of Noah's day and our day? A couple of things I would suggest to you that would show and describe some of these differences. One being the institution of the church has not yet been established. Even though we see evidences of the church, I think that Noah and his family were practicing as a church in their day, standing as a judgment. And we'll see that as the narrative will unfold. The passerbys will eventually begin to ridicule Noah and mock his worship of God. So evidence is that there is a type of church, a type of an institution that is representing the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit, the restraining of wickedness in the day. Men's conscience has not been removed from him largely. Now you'll certainly find some nations, some neighborhoods, some cities, some places where wickedness does abound, but it is not yet the rule. It is not yet the norm. A removal of man's conscience, the removal of the fear of God, the respect of God, and the things that which God has created. When these things happen, you should expect humanity to become and behave like beasts, to behave like haters and violent to themselves and violent to others. In other words, that mankind would behave like brute beasts. When sin fills all of the earth with violence, we can see sin is that which man must deal with in the respect of who he is before God. Certainly he will. But what a kindness of God. I do not think we live in this kind of a day today. Nor do I think we should expect we should. So long as God gives humanity the kindness of a people who gather in a city like this, in a church like this, and by the grace of God, you're not the only people who gather in this city. I mean, keep this in mind. In Noah's day, he was the only one. You don't live in that kind of a day. Now, it's true, we live in a day filled with people who are overcome at times with wickedness and sin. But by and large, we live in the glorious day of the age of the church where God reigns and God rules in a glorious way, and it is good to live in that kind of a day. Even if that day is decaying at the moment, it is still not this. This is global. Now, you and I live in the state of Idaho, which has been the subject of many people who say, if I want to live and experience my freedoms, I got to live in a place like Idaho. That's a kindness of God. But understand this. It doesn't take long for the kindness of God to be forgotten. Think of it in the state of Idaho. There are cities, there are counties, there are pockets of populations. Everybody knows that's a wicked place. But by the grace of God, the region is still seen as a kindness of God, of levels of civil rest and kindness to neighbors. Now, I know I'm online and I never do this on purpose, and I don't invite you to come and see, is this the day the preacher forgot to lock his door at home? There are times that I do that. And I say it is purely by the grace of God that my house has never been ransacked. Now, I'm not inviting those who might be listening online. This would be a good time to try that. I have cameras. I have a wife who's asking me every night, did you lock the doors? Did you set the alarm? So, if you come to ransack my house, at least do it with a smile, because I'm going to identify you, is what I'm saying to those who might be watching. Cause trouble. And I still live in a place where the rule of law will favor on the side of righteousness. Even if it's short-lived or not that much longer lived. Sin in Genesis chapter 6 has filled all of the earth. And what has it done? It's filled it with violence, wickedness. Sin is a contagion. It's a disease. And once it's infected one pocket, it infects every pocket of civilization. And that's what it's done here, except by the grace of God, the house of Noah. This is not God. By the way, in the book of Genesis, we're going to hear how God brings judgment upon regions and cities. And He will. And He still does. But never has God had to deal with global wickedness. Doesn't mean that God has not had to deal with wicked hearts of men, because God has to redeem them and save them, put his righteousness in us. And in doing so, He gives communities churches. And those churches are God-fearing, holy living, righteous pursuing souls like you. God has fit you by the power of the Holy Spirit to restrain wickedness. Think of this. Your common practice of raising your children to fear God is a general kindness of God to this city, to this valley, to this state. What you do in your home is lasting. It is impactful. Don't abandon it. Pursue God in all of your home. In doing so, know that you are being used of God as a kindness to restrain widespread evil and wickedness. What we're reading about in Genesis chapter 6 is not one nation, it's not one city. It's not one region. It's not one political party. It's not one language group. It's not one philosophy of man. It is all flesh has become continuously wicked. Stop and consider this. It is bad today, isn't it? It is not this bad. Look around, though. Look around. Even in spite of how increasing wickedness has grown, even though the things are being done to children in our day that were not even ever imaginable to be done in the light of day by the cover of law in days past. Even though you and I are in this kind of a day, it is a grace from God that the church will prevail. The gates of hell will never win the day on the planet ever again. Ever. It may win regions. It may win nations. It may win rulers. It may rule. It may win fathers. It may overcome households. But it will never prevail against the house of the living God. It will never prevail against Christ Himself, the rock. The gates of hell have no power here. Maybe in other places. Maybe here, but not now. And because it's not now, keep yourself fit for the glory of God. To be an ongoing kindness of God to restrain evil. Even without the rule of law, that it'll be a kindness of God that there are a righteous people. In an increasingly wicked regions, and it will be sweet of God to leave a people who fear Him and have them present for His glory. This is essentially what God will do through Noah. We will see further as we unfold this narrative. It's clear here, though, isn't it? This is not a children's story. And many, many before me have made note that if we told the narrative of Noah to our children the way the Bible describes it, we would avoid this story altogether with our children. But, is that verse 8? But, it is good to tell the grace of God. And that's really what the narrative of Noah is really all about. It exposes the wicked hearts of men, but it shows and reveals the kindness of God toward that one who is stubborn against Him. And He saves him and He restores him. Perhaps He's done that with you this day, this week. Today, the Bible describes, is the day of your salvation. What should you do? You should repent of your sins and turn from your wicked ways. Cry out to God for deliverance and salvation. The Bible says those who confess the Lord Jesus Christ, He will save you. Do that now. Do that today. Before the next breath of inhale or exhale that you make, appeal to God. Cry out to Him for mercy and grace. And you will taste the goodness of God. In doing so, then find yourself one whom God is fitting for His glory, for the narrative of the gospel. Take it to your households. Take it to your neighbors. Take it to the marketplace and to the workhouse. This good news of the gospel, it is ours. Possess it as one who has been rescued from the domain of darkness.